I work and serve as, Doug shared, the ministerial director, which means I'm the pastor's pastor. I'm Pastor Omar's pastor. I get to do a lot of the things that he does for you, I get to do for him. There to support and encourage, equip and train him. And then I also serve as men's ministries coordinator, family ministries coordinator, and I work with others in the office to coordinate evangelism for the conference. So if you have things that need to be done, chances are they're going to dump it on me. That's the way that works, right? No, I love what I do, and I love the opportunity to be able to come and meet you folks in the churches. It's a privilege to be with you. This afternoon, we're going to be taking some time, and when I have the opportunity, I like to just come, and oftentimes we're here from the office to do something, either to talk about a pastoral change or to deal with issues, but sometimes we get to come just to be here, and that's why I'm here today. And I wanted to give you the opportunity just to talk about questions you may have. I don't have an agenda. So if you have things you want to share, or if you have questions you want to have answered about the conference office, I can tell you I will always have an answer for your questions. Some of them may be, I don't know. And I'm okay with that. But we're going to hang out this afternoon for a little bit, and I'd love to get to know you a little bit better. Before we move into our time in the Word this morning, there's an item of business that it appears I need to take care of. I enjoy going to different churches, and there are different dress codes in different churches, and I'm observing that I'm the only one wearing a tie. So I have a question for you. Okay, will you be able to hear what God wants you to hear if I'm not wearing a tie? That's the big question. Okay. Will you be able to hear it better if I don't have a tie on? Oh, thank you, Lord. Well, I'm just going to take this off then. I don't mind. Well, that's not even true. Sometimes I even mind wearing it, but that depends on the expectations of the particular location. I feel better. How about you? Today, we're going to spend some time in Mark chapter 5. And I would invite you to take and open up your Bibles or your cell phones or your tablets, whatever you use, to that passage. And we're going to spend a little time in that story that Carol read for us this morning, just the end of it. I'm not going to read the story to you. What I'm going to do is I'm going to enter into it with you. And I'd like to invite you to let your mind think about what it would be like to have watched and experienced this scene. Okay? So keep your Bibles open, and we're going to talk about what's happening there, and you can check and reference to see that we're staying in the line of the story as we go. But let's bow our heads as we listen to what God has to share from Scripture for us. Father, thank you for the chance to be here. All of us have the privilege of coming before you. We've praised your name. We've returned offerings to you, both financial and time and praise. Right now, we want to spend a few moments in this message that you've given us. And Holy Spirit, you said you were here, promise to be here, and we need you in order to understand what we need to hear out of this story. Something that happened a long time ago, but has moments of truth for us, perhaps, right now. Thank you for being present and speaking to our hearts, Holy Spirit. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. The storm had broken on them with such suddenness and fury that they didn't have any time to prepare. If they had seen the signs on the horizon, they would have insisted that Jesus never launch the boat and we would stay on the shore until it was safe. But of course, then they never would have experienced what happened on the lake that night. They were sure they were going to die. And these, a number of them at least, are experienced fishermen who spent time on the water and knew what a boat could take and not take. And they were all scared to death. And then they watched as Jesus finally roused from his slumber in the back of the boat, stands up and says, "Calm down." Instantly, everything goes quiet. And then they were astounded, shocked, amazed that this man could control the weather. And now dawn is breaking as they draw near the other side of the shore. And there's that sense of emotional exhaustion that hits you when you've had all of that stress and tension. And then you're overwhelmed and amazed. And now you're just tired. I could use a good nap. So they heard the keel of the boat grate on the sand. And as they jumped out, the fishermen in the group started into the well-practiced routine of securing the boat and making sure it was okay. The rest of them could see the sun just catching the top of a little rise up from the shore. Oh, that looked good. There's warmth. There's peace there. And so they began to make their way along with Jesus as they stretched and worked the kinks out. They were chattering away and just still processing what they'd seen happen. Jesus was lost in thought, quiet. But they didn't notice. They didn't notice that they walked right by him on their way to their destination. The next thing they noticed was this blood-curdling scream that rang out across the hills. And suddenly their attention was drawn to wherever that was. They're looking around trying to locate the sound of that scream. And then they saw him. It's this big, big, hairy, really naked guy who's running down the hill at them full steam. I'm telling you what, that would be disconcerting, don't you think? I have had the misfortune of encountering unclothed individuals in unexpected places, and it kind of takes your breath away. Not for the amazement of the sight, it's just, what do you say to a big, hairy, naked guy? Well, they weren't worried about talking to him. They saw him coming, manacles and chains swinging wildly from his wrists, and his face is contorted into this maniacal rage. He's lost in this world all of his own, and it's one of those moments, you see, where your body starts to do things before your brain really realizes it's happening. They realized what was going on as they found themselves running back toward the boat, and they're screaming at the disciples who are still down there, "Launch the boat! Launch the boat!" And the last thought that finally caught up with them as they skidded to a stop and are ready to pile in, where's Jesus? They'd run right by him. They turn around and look. And they can see Jesus is standing there looking at that unholy terror bearing down on him. And in my imagination, I give Peter and James and John at least this much credit, that when they realized what was happening, they started to run toward Jesus. We got to do something. We got to save him if we can. But it was evident that they weren't going to make it to Jesus before that abomination reached him. Now we have a problem. They watched helplessly as this naked menace comes skidding to a stop in front of the master, and then he drops to his knees, and he's close enough now they can see he's covered with scars, and then there are plenty of fresh wounds as well, some infected. He was ugly, a horror, and everything seems to just freeze. They can see the saliva dripping down his beard, and they could feel the air. It's charged with this a hatred so deep it felt ancient. All the curses and the shrieks they'd heard as he's running down the hill, they've dissolved now into this guttural growl. They could have sworn it came from hell itself. The disciples are off the map at this point. What's going to happen next? We have no idea. But in their wildest imaginations, they never could have imagined what came out of that man's mouth. He'd been screaming bloody murder, but now instead of threats, they hear absolute terror in his voice as he says at the top of his lungs, "What do you want with me, Jesus?" This is verse 7 if you're following along. "Son of the Most High God, swear to God that you won't torture me." Jesus? Who did this man think he was talking to? Why would he have to ask not to be tortured? It wasn't a long exchange. And they watched with stunned disbelief as Jesus granted this request, strange as it was, for the beings inhabiting this man to transfer over to the pigs that were grazing not far away. "You can go." And they went. You know that we have a saying about how unlikely something is to happen when pigs fly. Well, they did that day. Turns out that not even the most unholy and unclean thing a Jewish mind could imagine was willing to stand what was living inside that man. And they'd rather commit suicide than to live with that going on. And so they jump off the cliff, and there's all these pigs floundering in the water below and drowning. And then their attention comes back to Jesus, and it's like this switch has been flipped. And this imperceptible grating hum that had been hanging in the air is suddenly gone. And now there's silence. Same Jesus, same spot, but they could have sworn it was a completely different guy. Oh yeah, and all the scars are there. He's still naked. But his face. He had the look of a man who'd finally come back from a very, very far away place. Who'd finally found himself again. And Jesus finally had to wake up the guy and say, "Would you get him an extra coat, please?" And all the adrenaline. Now the second crisis of the day drains out of their bodies, and they finally make it up to that sunny knoll, and they listen as Jesus is speaking words of peace into this man's heart. And they could have stayed there all day. Oh, it was good. But that wasn't going to happen, was it? The peace wasn't going to last. You could hear the angry noise of the crowd coming toward them before you could see him. And all too soon they come up over the next rise, and it was obvious that the entire town had turned out and they were not happy. Word had reached them of the pigs, and they were about to deal with this situation. They could not possibly imagine that what the pig herders had told them could be true. There is no way one man could have done all of that. They had to be telling stories to protect themselves. And then they got close enough to see that horrible demon from the tombs is now sitting at the feet of another in his right mind, and they knew instantly it was all true. And now they were terrified. They knew about that man. They knew what he was capable of. They knew his name before he'd become it. Before he'd become the shadow, the demon, the horror, the one that they told their children about at night to make sure they didn't sneak out. And he was standing in front of somebody who was obviously more powerful than him. They fall to their knees and they begin to beg Jesus, "Please go away from us. Don't hurt us. Who are you talking to? Who is it that you believe is standing in front of you?" They can only see one thing. go away from us before you hurt us. The disciples, they know this is not true about Jesus. Jesus, tell them who you are. Stand up. Preach a sermon. But Jesus, without a word, turns, motions to the disciples, and they begin to walk down the hill toward the boat. Jesus, where are you going? Why did we come over here? If you're not going to do what you do, I mean, this is your thing, Jesus. They untied the boat, they begin to get on board, and as everybody is climbing in, so that the 14th man now of the company hits his knees and he begins to beg and plead, please let me come with you. Can you blame him? You know just this much of his story. You have no idea, neither could he even begin to put into words what it was like to lose your mind and see your life as though watching from the outside. To have your body controlled by forces that did things and said things that made you so ashamed, so afraid, and you were out of control. And now for the first time, somebody's given me back my life. Please let me come with you. Please don't leave me here with the people who are terrified of me, who know who I was, who know what I'm capable of in my worst moments, who've seen me physically and emotionally naked. Don't make me go back. Do you blame him? Would you not want to be with Jesus when that's where your sanity is, when that's where your hope is? Verse 19, again, Jesus looks at him with compassion and love, and he says, no, you can't come. Instead, he says, go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how much he's had mercy on you. There are moments that I have the temptation, perhaps you do as well, to come to the text, read what it says, and then bring all the other excuses and knowledge that we have of who God is and explain away the emotions of what is happening in that moment. Would you resist the temptation with that, to do that just for a moment and let that sink in? Can you understand how utterly wrong that feels? For Jesus to turn him away, say, go back to the very people who know the worst of you and tell them how much I've done. What does he have to say? He's known Jesus a grand total of maybe a couple of hours. How much could he possibly understand? Those people still have pitchforks and torches in their hands. They're still mad about the pigs. You go back and face them by yourself. Oh, you go back and you look at the family that grieved your loss years ago and gave you up for dead. But not the kind of death where you can move on, the kind of death where every day you know that they're still out there and that you're the byword of the community. Maybe you can't imagine what that must have felt like for that guy. But let me see if I can help you. I bet you I could help you get a little bit of that feeling right now. What if I were to tell you that instead of Q&A time after the potluck, I just said that to get you here, and then instead we're going to be going out to the community, knocking on doors and offering literature and offering to pray for people this afternoon and to witness. Anybody start to feel a little bit of a knot filled up in the top pit of their stomach? Oh, dear God, please don't let him be serious. I hate going door to door. I don't know what to say. Jesus, please, please give me a good excuse so I can go home. Some of you are thinking that, even if you're not willing to admit it. I'll tell you how I know, because I am too. I hate cold calls. Now, some of you are probably wonderful sanguines, and you go out and you do sales. Maybe that's your job, and you're saying, what's wrong with you? Well, I'll tell you, what's wrong with you? How can you possibly love to go talk to people you don't know about things that could be very offensive to them, and you could get the door slammed in your face? I mean, let alone, what am I supposed to say? Look, I've taken classes in this stuff, and it still scares me to death. And that's what Jesus said, isn't it? You go back and you tell them about Jesus. Or is it? For a few moments today, I want to walk with you through what Jesus was actually saying. If Jesus was saying, I want you to go give these people Bible studies about God and teach them the truth in Adventistese, give them the three angels' messages, then Jesus is one of the most cruel and unusual of taskmasters. What was this man supposed to teach them? How did he possibly have any education? This man had serious questions that he had not gotten answers to. Questions you understand, questions I understand. Who's going to believe me? You ever had questions of credibility? That if you share your faith, that people will have questions about your sincerity? They know you. Maybe they've seen you in situations that are less than godly. Who would believe me? What am I supposed to say? I don't have all the information that I need. What if they ask me questions that I don't know and I say, oh, I don't know. And then they say, well, if you don't know, then they reject God and I'm responsible for that loss. And God is going to look at me in the eye of the day of judgment and say, how come you didn't answer their questions? They're not here because of you. You want that on your conscience? Questions of motivation. Why would I put myself through sharing something that at its core is either rejected because it's just some theory or is so personal that it's hard sometimes to say that to friends, let alone strangers? These are the questions this man wrestled with at the side of that boat as Jesus says, turn around, go back home. Those are questions we have. So let's wrestle with them for a moment, shall we? Would you blame people for having some credibility issues with this guy? I mean, after all, he's naked, or was a few moments ago. Pretty hard to take somebody serious without any clothes on. Do we really have to go through all of the reasons why people in his hometown would say, I'm having a hard time believing you? The same guy that had terrorized them from the tombs. Would imagine with me what it'd be like if, as this guy does what Jesus tells him to do, he walks up over the hill and he walks down the street and through the door of the home that he last lived in before he lost his mind. And if you look on the doorpost, you can still see the places where they patched the door frame after he ripped the door off its hinges the last time he went through it. And that's where Jesus told him to go. Credibility issues? Maybe. But as tough as the first week would be, as they're watching saying, are you going to lose it? Do we have to be afraid of you again? How about the second week or the third week? You see, if you've ever had someone close to you who has gone through a loss of their ability to control their mind, whether it's through mental illness or demonic possession, you know it's never a straight jump off of a steep cliff. It's always one of those slow descents, and it's horrifically satanic because it keeps giving you hope that maybe they're better this time. And then they have another failing and a fall. So the next week, the third week, the fourth week, is he still going to stick with it? Credibility problems much? A lot. How could his friends and family ever trust him enough to believe anything he had to say? Maybe that's the reason why one of the reasons why we struggle with what Jesus asks us to do. to share our faith, to be a witness, to share our, to give our testimony. We're not all that sure about our own salvation either. Are we? Because if your friends and your family know that you mess up, how much more do you know about yourself? How much more do you know about the thoughts that never actually come out of your mouth? The things you thought about doing but never do. You know you're not there yet. So what do you have to say that anyone would believe? We're not so sure that if we go and proclaim what God has done, that we're not going to make ourselves and Him look like an idiot the next week. And you probably will, by the way, as He did. But I'll tell you one person who believed that man was changed. You know who it is. It wasn't him. It wasn't his family, it wasn't the townspeople, it was who? It was Jesus. Jesus was absolutely 100% confident in the work he had done and was doing in that man's life, amen? He had absolutely no question that when he turned around, he said, turn around, go home, tell them what they've done for you, that what he was doing would bear fruit. He knew that man was not perfect. He knew that man didn't have it all together. He knew they wouldn't believe him. He knew that he would have mistakes. He was counting on it. Are you hearing me? Jesus does not need your perfection. He needs your honesty. Because that's when people see him. It's He who is doing the good work in you. Remember that passage? Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Jesus being confident of this, that He who began a good work in you will do what? Will be faithful to carry it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus, until the second coming, until all of this mess is finally brought together. That is what Jesus is counting on. He is absolutely confident in what He is doing in you and me. He's not so confident that you're going to always get it right. In fact, he's quite confident you won't. Because he knows you. And he loves you in that knowledge. And here's the thing that blows my mind. He trusts you. He trusts me. To be who I am. And reveal what he's doing. So you don't have to know a lot to share. You don't have to be credible to share. But you do have to be honest. This is who I was, and this is what he did, and this is what's happening. And then you got to do that tomorrow. And the next day, and the next week, and the next month. And when you mess up, you say it again. Jesus is confident enough in his work in you to send you out to show others what he is currently doing. There's a town on the in Oregon, Albany, that decided to restore a historical carousel that had once been there and had fallen into disrepair, and they collected a bunch of people, actually from around the country, to artisans, craftsmen, wood carving, painting, to all come together and do a collaborative work on this project. And they opened up the project for people to come by and watch it during the process. I went several times. My folks live in Canby, which is just about an hour to the north. And we go down and we'd actually get to talk to the people who are carving the horses and the tigers and the lions and the giraffes. And we got to see the animals at the different stages of completion. I was there several times, listened to a lot of people, never had this impulse myself, never heard anybody else ask, "Why aren't you done yet?" In fact, they've opened up the carousel and they're still working on improving the carousel, and nobody is worried about it. Why not? It's not finished, it's not perfect, it's not complete, because it's the work itself that we came to see. It is the work itself that we are honoring and excited about. Yes, the completed project is excited. I haven't yet ridden on the carousel. I haven't been back since they put it into operation. And it will mean a lot more when I get to enjoy that experience, having seen what was happening as it was made. Your friends need to see Jesus working in you. And they will celebrate what God does as he finishes it. Well, then, what about content? I don't know what to say. Words like witness and testimony freak people out. We immediately assume that I have to know enough theology to argue with people when they have things that they say, and I need to prove that by the Bible that they're not correct and that I am. That's witnessing. Remember the first Bible study I ever conducted. It was for a class in college. I told you, I've taken classes in this stuff. I've literally done it. Scared to death. Never done a Bible study before. Fortunately, they assigned me a partner who was very experienced in doing Bible studies. We went into this guy's home, and within about 15 minutes, I figured out I had completely misunderstood what this entire experience was about. This man was recovering from substance abuse. And the one question he had was, is there hope? And all of a sudden, I had to take all of those theological arguments and all of that stuff in my head that I thought were important for me to have ready to prove something to him. I need to set that back in my mental filing cabinet and say, I know somebody who changes lives. Yeah, there's hope. He's been doing it in me. My story's different than yours, but I've got my issues. That's what he wanted to know. Now, we talked about things, and I've had many Bible studies since where people have asked me questions that I didn't have the answers to, and I have found that not one person ever wrote me off when I said, you know, that's a great question. I don't know. Let's see if we can figure that out together. They never said, well, some Bible study partner you are, get out of my house. That's what I thought they were going to say. Never did. They weren't worried about what I knew. They were worried about who I knew. Oh, go and tell them what has happened to you. That's your testimony. Does theology matter? Oh, he's asking me trick questions now. Does theology matter? One soul courageous enough to risk an answer. Yes, absolutely theology matters. Theology, by the root of it, is the story of God. Who is he? It is not a set of tenets to prove how much better you are than somebody else or smarter. It is the story of God. And if God is working in your life, ultimately it can be your story. But if you haven't yet lived the story that you're telling, it's hearsay. You understand what I'm saying? What do we do with hearsay in a court of law? We say, that does not belong here. You don't know what you're talking about. That's somebody else's story you're trying to tell. Let me break it down. I am a Seventh-day Adventist Christian, and I love the Sabbath. I believe the Sabbath is the right day, the day that God created for us to worship and to rest on. I believe that it has special significance in the prophetic time scope of what we are experiencing right now and what we will see happen. Nobody cares unless I first know how to live the Sabbath. Do you know what the Sabbath is? Have you yet studied it and lived in it enough to realize the absolute and utter redemption that comes from a total reset of grace every week? Right now in this space and time, God marked it off and said, from Friday night to Saturday night, you get a free pass. I'm going to reset your world. I'm going to say, you know, you've been going like crazy all week long. You thought you had to pull this off yourself. You forgot. I can provide. Stop working. Sorry, if I keep going, and we're going to get off the sermon that I'm supposed to be preaching today, and it'll get really long, so let's stop that. You know what one of my favorite doctrines is? You're going to love this one. The investigative judgment. Oh, heavens. And I'm not going to do all that I just did on the Sabbath. I'm just going to say this. I used to hate that doctrine because it terrified me. I grew up believing that the investigative judgment was about that process that is happening now, by which if I screwed up for just a second and the wrong thing happened, I could be lost for eternity. Scared me to death. Scared me into not swearing, I can tell you that, for a while. I mean, I more than once, if you're driving down the road and you utter a curse word just before that semi-truck kills you, will you be in heaven? What a horrible question. And I started wrestling with the doctrine of the investigative judgment because I said, I cannot claim to be something that I can't represent. And as I wrestled with it, I realized, I began to understand, you got this all backwards, Brown. This isn't about you and how good you are. This is about God's story and how He's on the spot. My story is evidence of how good He is. Warts and all. Pressure off. Suddenly, this doctrine is now part of my story. So when somebody asks me, what's this whole thing about the investigative judgment? I don't start with Daniel 8:14. I don't go back into all the prophecies and how I can prove to you that this thing is happening. I say, let me tell you what it tells me about Jesus. I used to think that I was under condemnation and that every single action was scrutinized as to whether or not I was safe. And now this teaching helps me know that Jesus has got me covered and it's my life representing what He's doing. I'm evidence for the defense. And that's my choice. That's my story. So, are the doctrines important? Yes. But only as they become part of your story. So make them part of your story. They're beautiful. But that may take some time for you, and you may get to journey with Jesus as you're doing that. Got to find out where I was because I just got off on a complete tangent there. What about motivation? Why would you do this anyway? It's perhaps the ugliest question of all because it exposes in me the selfishness that is inherent in my heart. This story with Jesus that I have is a personal thing. It's intimate. And I don't feel that comfortable running around and showing all of my faults and failings and inner story with others. It's just a little awkward, and I don't know how they're going to treat me. The world is hard, and sometimes they reject that kind of stuff. This man had had an intensely personal experience with Jesus. His innermost things had been all there for everybody to see. It was special. And now Jesus is telling him to go out there and turn himself inside out and tell everybody what had been going on. So we can understand why that's hard, right? That takes risk. When you have something that's special, it's hard to turn around and offer that to others because we fear that it will devalue what we have. It will make it more common or mundane. It will ruin its value. It's no longer our special place, you see, with Jesus. And all of that, I'm going to submit to you, is coming out of an imprint in our minds that comes from a different place than the kingdom of God. We were born under assumptions that the most special things in our world are the scarcest. Think about it for a second. Everything that you are willing to, or someone is willing to pay a lot of money for, is worth that largely because it's rare or difficult to get in some way. And the rarer it is, the more people are willing to pay for it. And that's how we value things. The most rare things in the world are the things we pay the most for. But you know, and I know, that that's not the way the kingdom of God works, right? There's the old joke about what they paved the streets in heaven with, right? We don't value the most unique and special things and protect them and keep them treasured away. In fact, the kingdom of heaven does the opposite. What is the single most valuable thing and the biggest treasure in all of heaven, according to Scripture and Ellen White? What is it? You know the answer. It's just asked a little different. It's Jesus, right? My most precious treasure lavished on him. He was the treasure of heaven. He comes down. What does God do with the most valuable, the most singularly unique thing in all of the universe? The God who became human. He gives it away. He puts it down here with us, for us to do what we will with him. That's the way the kingdom of God works. He takes the most unique and rare things and gives them away, and in that process, they become even more valuable. It's exactly the opposite. We live under scarcity. The kingdom of heaven functions under abundance. So what does that mean for your story? This singularly unique thing that only has happened to you in the way that it has happened, that is special for you in your heart. What does the mentality of abundance mean for your story? It means simply this, that the more you share it, the better it is. The more of it there is. Are you following me? That our instinct is to restrict and to pull that in and hide it and hope and keep it safe. And God says, give it away. Because when we do, he says in Luke, there's something that happens. He will return a gift for you. It's in Luke chapter 6, 38. It will be given back to you. But he doesn't just stop there. He says, a good measure. Then what? Pressed down, shaken together, and still running over. When you give something away in the kingdom of God, more comes into your life than what you gave away. It's hefty bag religion. You cram it in there, it still holds, and more comes out. Your story works that way, friends. The more you share it, the more story you have to share, and the more you know about Jesus. Because the more you've been walking with him, that's how your faith grows. You ever wondered what happened to that guy? I mean, would you like to know the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey used to say? Turns out we have it. The gospel story recorded the rest of the story. Some of you good Bible students, you probably already figured that out, but some of you hadn't ever noticed this before. Because Jesus goes back to the same side of the lake again a few months later. And it happens in a similar way. Jesus is on the lake shore and he feeds 5,000 people. You remember that story? And then everybody wants to make him king because we're all going to eat really well and we're going to win all our battles. He's the Messiah. Yay. Jesus says, you guys get out of here. Disciples saying the same thing. He says, you guys get in the boat and get on the lake. And he goes up to pray. And what happens? A storm comes up again. But this time, Jesus isn't in the boat. Oh no, what are we going to do? This time, Jesus does something even crazier. He decides to catch up with the boat by what? He's walking on the water. And the disciples look out. It's a ghost! It's a ghost! We're all going to die, except for Peter, who's more insane than the rest of them. And he says, well, if it's really you, Jesus, then let me come and do what you're doing. I have never been tempted to try walking on the water. Now, I've tried it in the pool with the little floaty things, and it goes horribly wrong every time. Sure, come on out, Peter. And he walked on the water, and then he didn't, and they all got in the boat. They come to the other side. And this amazing story unfolds. Jesus. 4,000 men plus women and children gather on the shores, probably in that same spot. This is how Ellen White explains it in The Desire of Ages, chapter 35. She says, in causing the destruction of the swine, it had been Satan's purpose to turn the people away from the Savior and prevent the preaching of the gospel in that region. Let's poison the well. But this very occurrence roused the whole country as nothing else could have done and directed attention to Christ. And even though the Savior himself departed, she says the men, in some gospel accounts, there were two demon-possessed men. The men whom he'd healed had remained as witnesses to his power, and those who had been mediums of the Prince of Darkness, these men who had had their minds completely taken over by the devil, now become channels of light, messengers of the Son of God. Men marveled as they listened to the wondrous news, and this door was opened to the gospel throughout the region. And when Jesus returned to the Decapolis, the people flocked about him, and for 3 days, not just the inhabitants of one town, but thousands from all the surrounding region heard the message of salvation. Even the power of demons is under the control of our Savior. And the working of evil is overruled for good. And that can happen in your story, in this town, right here in Brewster. That's the result of our witness. So I'm going to wrap this up today with a really simple question. What's your story? Will you tell it to somebody this week? That's all he's asking of you. We have a closing hymn that I think goes along with some of the fears and the concerns that we bring to this question of being a witness. Number 309, I Surrender All.
To Jesus I surrender, all to Him I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him, in His presence daily live. I surrender all, I surrender. My blessed Savior, I surrender all to Jesus. I surrender humbly at His feet. I bow, worldly pleasures all forsaken. Take me, Jesus, take me now. I surrender all, I surrender all to Thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all to Jesus, I surrender, make me Savior, holy. Let me feel the Holy Spirit, truly know that Thou art mine. I surrender all, I surrender all to Thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender. Jesus. Jesus, I surrender. Now I feel the sacred flame. Oh, the joy of full salvation. Glory, glory to His name. I surrender all. I surrender all to Jesus, blessed Savior. I surrender.
To the God who has saved us, who has called us by name and has given each of us a story to tell, may He go with you today and bless you abundantly this week. Amen.
Join us for potluck. Again, plenty of food. If you didn't bring anything, that's fine. We'd really want to hang out with you.